Hey, well, let's start with a word of prayer, huh? Lord, we're grateful that you are a God who makes so many provisions for your people. Thank you that you humbled yourself to reveal yourself to us in the Scriptures. You were under no obligation to give us so many different ways to tell us about yourself, and yet you did. Because you want us to grow in our knowledge of you. And of course, all of this revelation culminates in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to offer you praise this morning for that, for him, for his work that makes everything we do meaningful and having eternal value. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit might be with us this morning and help us. It's our intention to become better teachers of the Scriptures. It's our intention to be people that can handle the eternal Word in a way that benefits both Christians that we might teach, ourselves as we might study, and the lost as we might explain them and point them to Jesus out of them. So God, I pray you again, send your Spirit to be with us this morning and help us. Help us to see your Scriptures clearly. Help us to approach it soberly. And help us to learn how to be better teachers. I pray that you'd cause all of us to have a spirit of humility this morning. Me included, especially me. How we need you and the ministry of the Spirit to see the Word correctly. Help us to see this session as a means of sharpening one another. And we'll be grateful for what you'll do in this place as you transform Union Lake Baptist Church into a solid, perhaps even sought after, not in a sinful way, but in a way where other ministries might seek our help to train them. We want to be so mature and strong in the Scriptures that we can do the most good for your people. So God, do that in a way that will guard us from pride and help us to accomplish your purposes for us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Time for a break yet?
As I tell my son, every time you ask, it's 15 minutes later. Okay, so I need three volunteers. Somebody give me Micah 7:5. Who will do that? Okay, Sharon's got Micah 7:5. Who will give me Ruth 1:16, the second half of the verse? Okay, Sue's got that. Just skip the first sentence. The one that says something like, don't make me stay, or something like that. And then somebody else, Philippians 4:13. Okay, Kelly? All right. Do we have Micah? Are we still working? Still working. Okay, that's right.
This doesn't have the little tabs in it. Exactly, where's Micah at?
Between
what was the
reference
for Micah?
Jonah, Micah, Nahum.
Micah. What was the reference for Micah?
7:5.
I've got it. You want me to read it?
Yeah, if you got it, Helen.
Okay, go ahead, Helen.
Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom.
See it one more time, a little louder.
Okay. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom.
So, everybody get that one? So from that, we're going to teach the principle that we ought not to trust anyone.
No.
Ought not to trust anybody. Okay. All right, what about Ruth 1:16?
Said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God.
Okay, so if you skip the first sentence, the one that, you know, if you just started with, I'm going to go where you are, your people are going to be my people, where you are, I'm going to be, right? I'm saying if you just quoted that part, right? You've probably heard that at a wedding, haven't you? Any problem with sharing that at a wedding? Right? So we're going to teach there out of that passage that wives ought to go with their husbands and adopt their culture and people and things like that, right? All right, what about Philippians 4:13? I don't remember who I gave it. Oh, Kelly.
I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Okay, we're going to use that verse to tell our graduates that anything they set their mind to, they will be successful. Okay, you get my point, right? It's really easy to take a verse out of its context, not study it in the proper way, and make it say virtually anything you want it to say, right? Okay, so that's what we don't want to do. And frankly, now those were maybe a little comical, right? I mean, the Ruth passage I've heard at weddings countless times, and it's a daughter-in-law and mother-in-law that are having a conversation, right? So Paul's letter to the Philippians isn't, you know, he's not trying to convey the message that anything that you want to do, you'll be successful at, but there's a specific context that's going on there, right? And then, of course, Micah is just wildly out of context to take that one verse out. it's rather talking about trusting in the Lord for salvation rather than somebody else. So how do we, and though those are a little bit ridiculous examples, perhaps, maybe not ridiculous, I don't know, but we see it done in a less obvious way all the time, okay? And so we want to try to avoid that and approach the scriptures in the way that they were intended. And so as a in any context, whether it's just personal Bible study or teaching other people or trying to evangelize out of the scriptures, we hope to make this move. We want to move from the ancient text to application. How does this apply to us today?
Tilt it down.
Oh, sure. Oh, sure.
That's perfect.
I think this one's the culprit here.
Do you want the light up here?
Oh, I guess.
Is that better?
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay, so we want to make that move. We want to move from the ancient text to application. After all, God in his wisdom preserved all of these particular books, all of these particular historical accounts and examples of poetry and epistles and things like that. There's plenty of historical events that aren't captured in the scriptures, right? There's plenty of letters that were written that aren't part of the canon, right? And there's lots of poetry and wisdom literature and things like that that remained in the secular realm and passed off the scene, most of it. So we want to get to that place where we're discovering the ancient text and how appropriately to make application to us today from it. And as you see on your handout, from text to application, sound Bible teaching requires three basic moves, okay? The first being to determine the original meaning. This cannot be skipped, this step. I mean, we can't skip any of them, but this one in particular is the starting place. In other words, if we don't find out what Micah's prophecy meant to his original audience, we can have no hope of making application of it to ourselves or other people today. Because the scriptures are an eternal, embody eternal truth that doesn't change from generation to generation. So what it meant for Micah's audience, the original audience, it means the exact same thing for us today. And we'll just have to trust God that those eternal principles are the ones that will relate to every generation and every culture because it was he that recorded them and preserved them, right? And so, again, we have to discover what it meant to the original audience. So I've got a few questions there. It's not exhaustive by any stretch, but there's a few questions there to ask of the text to help you answer that. So, for example, what pressures were they under? That is the original audience. Okay? So if we're reading the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, those were read to the wandering Israelites, who had already been delivered out of Egypt slavery, but not yet achieved the promised land, right? And so what were the pressures that they were under? You know, were they beginning to doubt whether or not they would ever arrive at the promised land? Is God's promises true? Those sorts of things. Those are some of the pressures that they were under. Coming into contact with other nations that didn't like them being in their borders or going by their cities or what have you, and those sorts of things. What needs did they have? What needs did the original audience have? So when Paul writes his letter to the Philippian church, what needs did the people at Philippi in that day have? Okay. Or what mistakes did they make? What mistakes did the Jews make that were in the wilderness? Right? I mean, as you start to think through their history, you can think of some of them, right? And again, these are the sorts of things that were the reality of that day as the original audience engaged with the scriptures. What were their beliefs and attitudes? Right or wrong? What did they believe in that day? What was their attitude towards people groups and, you know, things like that? So, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, it's important for us to know what the Jews thought of that people group, right? What did the author want them to see or learn? Right? So these, again, this is not an exhaustive list of questions, but these are questions we ought to be asking ourselves at the front end of our study. Who are the people that originally read this? Okay, because we want to step into their shoes. And I think what you will find as you answer these questions, you will find that today's people, yourself, we have the same sorts of problems, same sorts of wrong attitudes, same sorts of needs, and those are the sorts of things that the text is designed to address. Okay, and it's there that we find the meaning of the original text. So we want to. So in other words, lots of times you hear people teaching the Bible, or even just talking with a friend about the scriptures, and you hear them making points or saying things that are true enough, but not found in this text. And we want to avoid that, because if all we ever do is read a passage of scripture and tell our students or our friends that we're studying with or what have you what we already know that may or may not be in that text, we'll never grow and we won't experience transformation from this text. Because each Bible text is designed to transform people, either from death to life or from some level of spiritual immaturity to some level of spiritual maturity, right? So, determining the original meaning. Okay, the second step is, and this is critical because it helps you determine answer the first question, what was the original meaning? The second is determine the meaning in the context of the whole Bible, which sounds like an enormous thing to do. But the more we study the Bible, the more we'll see that it's actually very easy because themes are repeated so often. And we understand that the scriptures were revealed to us not all at once. Right? So the Bible was written over a long period of time. And so the early revelation helps us understand the later revelation. Okay? So again, this is by no means exhaustive, but a few things to think about when we're trying to answer the question, what is the point of 1 Samuel 1 where it falls in the context of the Scriptures? Okay, something like that. So here's some questions to ask. Where do we see these same questions answered or problems developed through the timeline revealed in the Scriptures? In other words, if you identify the problem in a particular narrative, invariably, if you're a student of the Bible, you'll remember other places that a similar event took place. Right? So as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, what's the big problem in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Does anybody remember? Hannah can't have a baby, right? She's barren. Do we see that theme anywhere else in the Scriptures? It's all over the place, isn't it? It was a common problem, and it's recorded in a lot of different texts. What are some other texts that we see barren women as the problem in the text? Sarah in Genesis 11. Where?
Rebecca.
Virtually all the patriarchs' wives, right? At some level, right?
Manoah's wife.
Who?
Manoah's wife, or maybe Eli. The one that had
John the Baptist.
I don't know that one. Elizabeth, right? and she was later in years and things like that. And even at some level, the Virgin Mary, right? Which I think all of those barren women are pointing to at some point. So that's maybe too big of a leap at this juncture. But, okay, so where do we see these questions answered? What about the Israelites in trouble and being in need of deliverance? Oh, my soul, we see that in, virtually every chapter of their history, right? Maybe you can think of something. Think of something going on in one text that you see the same sort of thing going on in other texts. Can you think of anything?
Redemption.
Okay, what do you mean by redemption?
Salvation through the Lord.
Okay, so salvation through Christ. We see that happening like through the book of Acts, right? It's the common thread running through. But what about something that you see across different books?
Like Isaiah 53.
Say again. Millie?
Isaiah 53.
Okay, what do you mean by Isaiah 53?
Well, it describes that Jesus as the propitiation of our sins in that chapter.
Right. So we see somebody bearing the sins of the people in Isaiah 53, and of course we come to find that that's fulfilled in the Lord Christ, right? Yeah, Courtney?
See famine.
Yeah. Yeah, that's excellent, right? So we see famine so give me two places we see a famine happening.
Joseph's story
at the end of Genesis, right? Where else?
Ruth's story.
Right? So that's why they leave the promised land and go to Moab, right?
And Abraham went down to Egypt.
Yes, or even earlier, right? That's the first thing that happens really with Abraham and Sarah, right? And interestingly, what does God do to Pharaoh in Egypt in the Genesis 12 text?
He makes them barren.
Yeah, but what does he bring upon them? Plague, right? Well, that's pretty interesting similarity, isn't it? Because later on we're going to see, right, Abraham's family in Egypt, and in order to get them out, right? Plagues are going to come, right? So my point is that if we'll look for it, in whatever text that we're in, we're going to see that theme or even that fact pattern happen. What about this? This is one that I haven't heard a lot of people talk about, but it's all over the place. What about God picking the younger over the older? Or the lesser over the stronger or whatever? Where do we see that? So we see David, right? The runt of the brothers picked. And then eventually we see him picked over Saul, right? You remember Saul's description? Tall drink of water, big, you know, burly guy, head and shoulders above everybody, right? And he's the one that the people pick. But God prefers, right? The younger, shorter, less impressive looking, right? Doesn't that make you feel good, like I could be on God's team? You know what I mean? But where else do we see it? Once you start to look for it, there's some big ones, right? Jacob and Esau and things like that. But then you start looking for it and you see them all over the place.
Amos as a judge. Wasn't he like just a no man shepherd from nowhere and God picked him to be the voice?
A sheep herder from Tekoa, some nothing town way outside of Jerusalem. And he gets sent up to the northern kingdom, the seat of power, and is barking at everybody in authority. Right? Yeah, that's extraordinary. What about, you got one?
Well, there's the first Adam and the second Adam. I mean, if you want the big...
Okay, listen, you're jumping like 57 steps back, so you wait. Okay, Sue?
Blessing for obedience and discipline for disobedience.
Yeah.
You see it a lot in the Old Testament, especially in Judges.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, how about Jesus picking a fisherman rather than learned people?
Yeah, Jesus picking fishermen instead of learned people. In fact, it really enraged the religious leaders of the day. These untrained fishermen speaking in the temple courts, right? And what about Paul's letter to the Corinthians? Not many of you were of noble birth, but God picked the nobodies, right? So we start to see these themes running through the scriptures, right? And so we want to pay attention to them. When Tamar bears Judah's twins, you remember that little scene? It's like this weird little addendum to the seeming addendum to the end of Genesis 38. Flip over there and see it real quick. Starting in verse 27. When the time of her labor came, are you there? You need a minute. Genesis 38:27. End of chapter 38. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Why does she do that?
Firstborn, isn't
it? Firstborn, right? Double inheritance. Gets the blessing, right? But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So Perez is, there's been a reversal of the birth order here, right? Perez is now going to be the firstborn, getting the blessings of the firstborn, even though it was technically Zerah who is the firstborn, right? And interestingly, in Jesus' genealogy, we see Perez.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right?
We see Jacob, too.
Yeah. So we see over and over again this emphasis that God doesn't look for the strongest, the firstborn, the one with all the blessing, so that people will exalt God, because he is one who reverses fortunes. Right? So we could talk a long time on this, but what we want to do here in step two is determine the meaning and the context of the whole Bible. Look for things that are going on in this text that we see going on in other texts, before and after. Okay? Do we need to learn the lesson of this text before God reveals more of his plan to us? Or another way to say, what comes next? Why do we need to learn the lesson of this text in order that we might learn more about God, the plan of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, from this text? Why do we need to know about this text so we can learn more later? Right? So, for example, the law. there's just a lot in the Old Testament about the law, right? I hope you saw in the book of beginning of the book of Leviticus how rich Hebrews is in light of Leviticus, right? We know more of Christ out of the book of Hebrews because of our study of the book of Leviticus, right? And so we see. C under 2 there. See pivotal points of redemptive history. Creation, redemption in the Old Testament, redemption in Christ, the new creation that's coming, right? We want to look at pivotal points in the timeline of Scripture and see where this particular text fits in. Okay? So, for example, anytime we see God rebuilding something, right? That's a redemption of sorts. The rebuilding of a wall, right, in Jerusalem. The rebuilding of a people after the flood, right, through Noah's loins, things like that. And then we might also say, see pivotal points of the covenants. I don't have it listed here, but the various covenants we see in the Old Testament. So the covenant made to Noah, and the covenant made to Abraham, and the covenant made to King David, right? And of course, the new covenant eventually we see in Jeremiah, and how all of these are fulfilled in Christ. And how do we see these various covenants informing the texts that follow? Right. So, for example, the part of the covenant to Abraham is that Abraham's name will be made great. Right. That covenant promise extends to his descendants. Who else, relatively shortly thereafter, has a name who's made great after Abraham?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jacob.
Jacob.
I was thinking Joseph, but really we could pick any of these, right? But just Joseph's like the high example, right? He becomes second in command in Egypt, right? I mean, so anytime we see a leader of Israel or somebody in Israel whose name gets great, that's a partial fulfillment of the covenant that God makes to Abraham. And all of those, though, remember we're on a timeline here, are pointing to the name that is above every name, right? That's the ultimate fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant, right? And so we want to see the covenants also our text in relation to the covenants. And then finally, see narratives at levels. Personal history, national history, redemptive history. This works great for 1 Samuel. Just for a quick minute, flip over to 1 Samuel. We're not going to spend a lot of time here at this moment. But 1 Samuel chapter 1. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 1, we've already identified the big problem, right? Hannah is without child. Okay? So now, to figure out the text there, we want to first ask ourselves, what's going on personally with Hannah? Right? That's one way to approach this text. Okay? So what does being barren mean to Hannah in that age, in that culture? She's worthless,
yeah,
right? She's cursed by God. She has no future support. Like if her husband dies and she becomes a widow and doesn't have a son, she's going to have to live on the mercy of other people. There's no, you know, young man who's going to make money and care for mom. That sort of thing. So, and how God giving her a son is salvation for her, right? At a personal level, all right? So then next ring out we go is national history. How does the fact that Samuel's born affect the history of the nation, right? What does Samuel end up doing early on in 1 Samuel, if you're familiar?
He's a priest.
Yeah, he basically becomes a religious leader, right? And do you remember, I think it's in chapter 2 or 3, I can't remember. But they hadn't heard a word from the Lord in a while. There was a drought of the word of the Lord. And all of a sudden, God started speaking through Samuel, right? And Samuel eventually, what does Samuel eventually, like, what's his last job? Yeah, he anoints King David, right? So he's a really significant figure. And as we look at, as we step back a little bit and take Judges and 1 Samuel together, we learn that Samuel's the last judge. He's a transition person. He's transitioning from the time of the judges to the time of the king, right? And so we see that, and that's important. Why? Because there's going to be a great king at the end, right? That's going to reign on David's throne forever. King Jesus, right? Who's going to fulfill that Davidic covenant that will come in 2 Chronicles 7, right? So
he also fulfilled the word of God through Moses. Because Moses says, you will have a king. You will choose a king.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, strangely, we see a foreshadowing of that when Hannah sings in chapter 2. It's at the end of her song in verse 10. She's exalting God for giving her his son and all these things. And then in verse 10, strangely, she says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." And everybody at this point is going, "King? What is she talking about?" There's one vague reference, vague to us at this juncture in history, of a king in the law. But it's really cloudy and dark. There's not a lot about kingship up to this point. So we find out that as we look at the national history and how this chapter functions into it, it's really significant, right? And again, do you see how quickly I went from national history to redemptive history? But right to Jesus, right? So now it has application. See, it's so if we make these moves, it starts to have application for us today, right? So we might start asking ourselves questions like, how does my personal history enter into God's redemptive plan, right? So only then, step 3, we determine the application of the meaning for us. So we start with what was the original meaning, right? Then and ask those sorts of questions. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on, that step 1, okay? And we're only going to get through 2 of the 4 that I have on the board, okay? Lord willing. Second is, how do we see it in the context of the whole scriptures, right? And then finally, make application. Because we always want to make way too quick of a move here to application. That's where we get in trouble when we say, Micah tells me not to trust my neighbors. Right? Or God tells me through the letter of the Philippians, I can do anything I set my mind to. Right? And we have no idea what was going on in Philippi and what any of the words in the original language meant and, you know, those sorts of things. Okay? Alright, so any questions up to this point? Yeah, Becky.
For the historical, you need good sources because you're not.
Yep.
The Bible, you know, doesn't give all those details.
That's true. And we're not gonna get very far in there, but that's good. We're gonna come to that in a minute. Anything else? Okay. All right, the next thing I want to draw your attention to is the second main heading on your handout, grammatical, historical, literary, redemptive interpretation, which is a mouthful, I know. Okay? These are the 4, this is the time-tested, objective way to study the scriptures. It's the only way to study the scriptures. Okay? And hope to arrive at an objective theme in a text. Because what we want to see is, if you study 1 Samuel chapter 1 in your house, and I study it in my office, and Jorge Vasquez studies it in his office down in Arkansas, and some guy in China is studying it in his home in preparation for evangelistic Bible study. And, you know, and somebody 300 years ago was studying it in Germany, and somebody 1,000 years from now in Africa is studying it. We're going to come to the same theme of 1 Samuel chapter 1. You might say it in a little different words, but if we do this time-tested, objective way of studying the scriptures, we'll get the eternal theme that's in that chapter. What God meant for his people of all ages and all regions to read and understand and so transform their lives. Okay? Isn't that extraordinary when you think of that idea? Yet God in his wisdom has made it so that we can do it. And you don't have to be, I am proof positive that you do not have to have formal training in order to do this. Right? Because you don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to, you know, be fluent in the in Hebrew or something like that in order to do this. Okay? Yeah, Becky?
Our culture gives us some blinders, though, sometimes.
Yes.
Because, like in America, we consider the individual more than the community, where in other cultures they don't. So their take on their application might be different than what we see.
Right. Right.
It might.
Yeah, there are absolutely. There's cultural pressures for us to think in different ways, right? Like, for example, the topic of slavery in the New Testament. Americans can't help but think of this country's slavery, right? In the early stages of our country. And that's not the same kind of slavery that's most often going on that we see in the New Testament, right? So we've got to make sure, like I said, we got to get back to the original meaning, right? We can't just leap right into application in our culture, right? But that's good. That's good. Yeah, really, an American reads 1 Samuel chapter 1 and they're thinking some kind of discrimination lawsuit against the priest, right? For accusing her of being drunk or whatever, right? That's slander. That's actionable, right? So, okay. all right, so first, grammatical, okay? And even though we're going to give a lot of examples here, we're really just scratching the surface, okay? But what I want to accomplish today, I want to wet your whistle so that you see some of these things and say, I've got to find these because they will help me figure out what the theme of the text is, okay? And some of them are so easy. Some of them are a little more hidden. You need some Greek helps or Hebrew helps or something in order to find them. But others are so obvious that the fruit is hanging so low on the tree, all of us can just pop it right off and find it. Okay? Just think of this. It doesn't take the Lord by surprise to know that there's a whole bunch of American Christians that don't know the original languages and aren't going to learn the original languages. And yet he wants us to benefit from the truth that he's preserved down through the ages. So what I'm suggesting is, I'm not suggesting forget the original languages. We would be better Bible students if we knew the original languages. Okay? So do what you can to gain as much information and knowledge and expertise in them that you can. But what I am trying to say is that the Lord uses a whole bunch of weapons to make sure that we get the theme of the text. Okay? And so we're going to cover just a few of them. First, I want to cover grammatical. Okay? And by grammatical, we mean just what it sounds like, grammar. Okay? So, you know all those grammar rules that you've forgotten 35 years ago? Yeah. That's the stuff you need to resurrect. Okay? So, the first category I have for us is word choices. Now, this word choices. Now, this seems so basic. You might be rolling your eyes. You wouldn't do it literally because you're too kind. But in your mind, you might be thinking, "Of course, we're going to look at the actual words that are used." But let's pay attention to some of them. So, the first thing I want to just draw your attention to is the fact that verbs in the sentences that the scripture writers employ are the engine that drives the sentences. So we want to pay very close attention to verbs in the sentences. Okay? Because so often a particular verb is used that in its original language helps us to see something that we wouldn't have without that verb. And the other thing to just to know is the Bible languages are more complicated. They're more multifaceted. They accomplish more than English does. Okay? I'll use a contemporary example with two other languages just to demonstrate. Back in 1999, I went on a mission trip down to Brazil. Okay? Berean supports Ray and Annette Ronk, who are church planters in Brazil. And we went on a men's trip down there, and it was basically to help them finish their church building. Okay? But Terry was preaching and teaching and things like that. And at one service, Terry's preaching and Ray's interpreting into Portuguese. Portuguese is a much simpler language than English is. English is more complicated, more sophisticated, however you want to say that, than Portuguese. Okay? So Terry says some point out of a text and wants to describe it in a few ways, and I can't remember what the point was, but he says something like, it was a word like good, and he wants to say, it means kind and thinking of other people, and he uses like three or four synonyms to describe the word that's in the text, right? And Ray, who's interpreting, keeps repeating the same sentence. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Because Portuguese didn't have all of that variety of that same idea, right? Isn't that funny? So the same thing is true when we go from English to Greek or English to Hebrew. Those languages just have more facets to them. They have more verb tenses and things like that. Verb tenses that we don't use. Okay? So just to demonstrate a couple of things. So let's look at a couple. So go to Genesis 37:20. And somebody, as soon as you get there, just read it. Genesis 37:20.
Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.
Okay, and verse 24 as well.
And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it.
Okay, what text are we in? What's the story?
Joseph
and his brothers, right? The brothers threw him into a pit, into a cistern, right? Okay, what I'm interested in is the verb in verse 20 and verse 24. What's the verb in 20?
Threw him.
Threw him. And what's the one in 24? Cast. I mean, that's the ESV says throw and cast. Okay, you might have something a little different, but that's the verb I'm looking at. Okay? And it's the same verb that's used in Genesis 21:15. So flip back there. Genesis 21:15. You've got Hagar who's run out into the wilderness. Right, been sent out into the wilderness. Verse 15, when the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Now that little innocuous verb put there is the same verb that we just read, thrown into or cast into the pit. Isn't that interesting? Okay, now... It's the same word. It's the same Hebrew word. Okay? And what's interesting here is that this is the Hebrew word that means place a dead body in a grave. Now, doesn't that give us some added meaning to the intentions of the people that did that verb? So when Hagar... I think gently put this baby or this young boy under the bush or whatever. I'm thinking, how she's doing it or whatever. And when I think of the brothers taking Joseph and throwing him in the cistern, I think by the seat of his pants and his neck, whatever. And that's not the point. The point is that the people that were doing something with the body, in their mind, they were as good as dead. That's the point of the Hebrew verb. You see how powerful that is? If we don't know that, there's a really good chance we miss the entire point of the text. Okay, so doesn't that, I hope that wets your whistle. Okay? All right. Yeah, Millie.
There's a word in, for, you know, in Hannah's prayer, she says, I will, if you give me a son, I will lend him to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That word lend, to me, means I expect it back.
Mm-hmm.
If I lend you something,
sure.
I expect it
right.
back. And I was wondering what the word in Hebrew was, because I associate that word with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 21. Abraham expected that he and his son would return to the foot of the mountain.
Mm.
And I'm thinking, Hannah, yeah, she was going to give her son to the Lord all his life, but she did not consider that she lost him.
Mm. Yeah, and we'd need to do a study. I don't know that one off the top of my head, but we'd have to do a study, and there's a good likelihood that that verb means something in the Hebrew that it's not being conveyed in the English. Totally. Right?
Yes.
So that's a good example. I can't tell you how many times I'm going to study a text and I read something and I go, that verb seems a little weird to me.
And he did go back to Ramah in his late life, and that was his home, and that was his base for his servantry.
Mm-hmm. His circuit ministry, yeah.
There's a proverb that says, when you lend to the Lord, when you lend to the poor, you give to the Lord.
Hmm. Well, that's interesting, too. But we don't want to go too far. This is excellent stuff. I'm not trying to say it isn't. But the point of it is, we need a Hebrew help to study that verb to see what it means in the Hebrew. Right? Because we'll import, 21st century American Western thought to the word lend, right? Same thing with adoption, right? I'm a lawyer. When I hear adoption, I think things legally about adoption that may or may not be true in the day that Paul wrote, So we just have to be careful. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. You don't have to go there. If you're in Sunday school class, just make a note of it. We talked about this, that Christ Jesus abolished death. And the Greek word there, and abolished, that's kind of a cool word. That's not a word we use a lot. Abolish is like to do away with, right? But the Greek verb there has the idea of rendering inoperative, making it powerless. That's really helpful to us understanding that passage. That because of what Christ did, death is powerless over the Christian, right? That's extraordinary when you think of it. Okay, we also want to look at words related to time, okay? So flip over to Mark 1 and verse 35.
Jeff.
Yeah.
Back on one.
Yeah, please.
Verbs. Because the editors, it was editors who take the original and put it in the English.
Mm-hmm.
It's wise to use other translations because the editors may use a different word for that verb.
Right.
And one translation, like the King James, you can miss it
right.
completely.
Or the NIV. All of the different, that's an excellent point. All of the versions that we read, they're people just like us that oftentimes just have to make a choice,
mm-hmm.
right, on the word. And like to a famous one, right, way back when the King James was originally translated, right, those translators came to the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse or submerge. And instead of just translating it like that, and so today we would have submersion services or immersion, services or something like that, they coined a new word that had never been used before. They did a transliteration of the word baptizo and made up a brand new English word called baptize that nobody had ever heard of before. The reason they did that was because King James was a baby sprinkler.
Oh, really?
And they didn't want to offend the guy that was paying them to translate the translation. You follow me? So there's all kinds of things, and that's an excellent point. Dave. We do. It's helpful to compare English versions. Not as good as going to the original language, though.
Right?
But helpful. Right? The other thing that translators will do is they'll make interpretive decisions. And they'll translate a word based on what they think the text means. Right? So the NIV, a lot of times, will translate a word to be, I think it's in Romans, where it translates to be sinful nature instead of the word flesh that we see in the more literal translation. So anyway, lots could be said here. The point here is that words are important. Verbs are really important because they're the engines that drive the sentences. Okay? Words related to time, Mark 1:35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, Jesus, and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And right after that, Simon Peter saying, "Everybody's looking for you, where are you?" Is it important that it's really early in the morning and dark? Yeah, because you can feel the pressure that Jesus is under. The people want to be healed, right? So it's significant. So pay attention to words and phrases that talk about time, right? It's not superfluous. It's not unimportant. You wanna look for cues like that, right? In the days of Herod, those sorts of things. That's important. Don't just skip over that. Okay, it sort of sets the scene for the text. What about in Mark again, chapter 2 and verse 23? Mark 2:23. Somebody read it as soon as you get there.
Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain.
Okay. So what's the time phrase in that sentence?
Sabbath.
On the Sabbath, right? That sets the tone for the whole scene. Now that's an easy one. We probably wouldn't have skipped over that. But my point is, so often phrases related to time set the whole context for the scene. And if we miss it, we really miss it. Right? Okay, words connecting to other events. Okay, so explicitly sometimes, implicitly other times. So take a look at Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20. Verses 1 through 4. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Explicitly relating to another event. Right? Really important. What's the point of the speech here? And when you draw near to battle, and the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and shall say to them, what shall they say to them? Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Right? So implicitly, if you skip the explicit reference, God's going to go and fight for you. We see that said in a whole bunch of texts, right? We hear the charioteers say it as they're trying to chase the Israelites through the Red Sea parting. They realize the Lord's fighting for the Israelites. That's why they can't steer the chariot straight. It's not because it's getting stuck in the mud, because they crossed on dry ground, right? But somehow these expert charioteers are unable to keep their wheels straight, right? God is fighting and confounding them, right? And so, but there's an explicit reference here. Don't be afraid when you go out and see the horses and all these armies that are against you and whatever. Why? Because God delivered you from Egypt. Okay? Key to understanding the text, okay? That there's an explicit reference to another event, okay? What about Matthew 24 and verse 37? Now, all we're doing right now is just paying attention to words. You understand? Matthew 24 and verse 37. Starting 36, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now this is explicit. You have to be not paying attention to not see this, right? It's explicit. Jesus is saying, when I return, it's going to be like when the door closed on the ark.
Mm-hmm. A surprise.
Everybody's going to be hooping and hollering and celebrating and not paying attention. And it'll be too late. Because the floodwaters came then. And it didn't matter how hard you tried to get in the boat at that point. It was closed. Grace ends. Right? And so, really explicit here. Now, Jesus is teaching from Noah's event, it would be foolish of us not to speak and pull that apart and talk a little bit about, just as we did just now, what was going on in Noah's days. Right? Okay. And what about Luke 17, verse 28? Someone read that as soon as you get to it. Luke 17, verse 28.
Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built.
Keep going, 29, Sarah.
But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all.
So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, right? So yet another reference, explicit reference to an Old Testament event where Jesus is teaching here, right? You know what this also gives us warrant to do? I'm skipping way ahead. The redemptive piece. Jesus demonstrates to us that it's proper to view Old Testament events as eventually, ultimately, pointing to Him and His salvation. So when we see Lot being rescued by the angels out of Sodom, we ought to be thinking redemptively. Right? All those people perished because they didn't heed the messenger of the Lord saying, come, flee with me to safety. Right? Okay. all right, what about implicitly? Joshua 3 and 17. Joshua 3, 17. They're about to cross the Jordan River. We'll start in 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Now this isn't explicit, this is implicit. But there's no way a Jew doesn't make this connection. And if we're students of the Bible, there's no way we don't make this connection. Because this text is referencing another event. Of course, it's the parting of the Red Sea, right? And if you go back to that account in Exodus, they passed over on dry ground. That phrase is repeated over and over and over again, right? It's unmistakable that we are supposed to think of that event when we're reading this text. And we're supposed to say, what happened at the parting of the Red Sea? And how is it similar to what's going on here? Right? So, all right. Okay, so compare Exodus 14:22. That's the text where they're crossing over the Red Sea. I also put Genesis 8:13, which is the passage that describes the flood waters receding and Noah and his family coming out safely on dry ground. Okay? Not as easy of a thing to recall, right? But I think we've found a theme here. Right? Water is oftentimes used as God's judgment. Right? The New Testament makes reference to it. Right? I think one of Peter's epistles comments on the judgment of the flood waters of Noah's day. Okay, so we want to look for words connecting to other events. It will help us understand the text that we're in as the original audience would have. Remember, that's the goal. That's what we're doing. That's why we're paying attention to words. That's why we're doing this grammatical stuff. Because those words meant something to the original audience. And we're trying to discover the theme of that ancient text so that we can make application rightly to us today. Okay? All right. What about words related to other people or people groups? This is kind of fascinating. Flip over to Esther for a moment. Esther. Context of Esther. The Persians are in power. Not all of the Israelites, but lots of the Israelites remained where they had been displaced in the Babylonian captivity. Okay, they were allowed to go back, but a lot of them stayed where they were. Right, Esther and her family are one of those people. Okay, they stayed in Susa, the capital. Okay, and we see this little event going on. Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. And Mordecai is a Jew. He's Esther's uncle, Uncle Mordecai, Uncle Morty. Okay? And he's got some sort of position. He works at the city gate. And there was a rule, there was an edict that came down that they had to pay homage, everybody had to pay homage, had to bow in some fashion, to Haman. Okay? So that's what's going on. We're in Esther chapter 3. And I'll read in verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Okay? So, Uncle Morty's not going to bow down to this guy. All right? Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Right? So, all right. So, that's what's going on right now. But before you get to this description, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. Why this description? Who cares that he's an Agagite? I don't even know what an Agagite is when I first read it, right? Do you? Right? I mean, the first time you encountered that, didn't you read that and go, okay, that's great. McKeever the Irishman, who cares? Right? McKeever, grandson of whoever. It doesn't, like, you read that initially and you go, okay, I get that whoever wrote Esther is trying to be thorough here, but it doesn't mean anything to me. Right? But we want to pay attention anytime there's words related to people or people groups. Okay? So in other words, God didn't add that little descriptor without cause. There is a distinct purpose for that descriptor there. And as we do a little study, we quickly find out why it's important. Before we go there, flip over to chapter 8, same book, Esther 8. Okay? And Esther 8, right. And verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite. But again, that seems strange. It seems even stranger at this juncture. Like, we get it. You told us 5 chapters ago he was an Agagite. Don't know what that means, but why is it being brought up here? It seems very strange to be in to be in a quote here, right? Or not a quote, but the description of what she said. And then if you look again, the same thing is going on if we look at verse 5. Right? Now we're in the quoted language. Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite." Now we're quoting.
Verse 24, it says, Haman the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
There's a further description.
That's right. Thank you for that. So we're really, whoa, what is going on here? Right? And and interestingly, go back to chapter 3 for a minute. If we would, I stopped reading purposefully, but if I would have kept reading after Uncle Morty doesn't pay homage, right, to Haman, I do that because I always mixed up Mordecai and Haman. So Uncle Morty helps me. Okay, so you do what you got to do. Okay, so, but look, starting in verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not, and the other thing is, he had told him that he was a Jew at the end of 4. Right, that's critical. Mm-hmm. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, that he was a Jew, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Now this seems illogical, doesn't it? That one particular guy doesn't bow down to him, and he wants to wipe out everybody of that ethnicity. Where is this coming from? Right? Okay. Well, as we look a little bit at this phrase, Agagite, it comes clear. So flip over to Exodus 17 for a moment. Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. Okay, where are we in the context of Exodus? They've crossed the Red Sea. Okay, they're singing the Moses' song, exalting God for being a deliverer, right? Bread from heaven, water from the rock. I'm just reading the little headings, right? Just so we remember kind of where we're at. And if you get to, as I said, Exodus 17 and verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, etc. Okay? The Amalekites. Okay? So note that for a moment. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. This was the first people group that opposed them after they crossed the Red Sea. Okay?
Sorry, Deuteronomy what?
Deuteronomy 25, and verse 17. I didn't say that paying attention to these words was an easy thing. There's some work involved in it, right? But all you had to do here is just do a word study. This is not complex stuff. Okay? Go on BibleGateway.com and plug in Amalekite or Agagite, and we come up with these things. All right? So Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, we haven't made the connection between Amalek and Agag yet. We're about to. Okay, but this is really helpful for context. Now, 1 Samuel 14. First Samuel 14, 47. First Samuel 14, 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly instruct the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Okay? Skip over to 15, beginning of chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Right? So Saul summoned the people and numbered them. Verse 5, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fattened calf, etc. Right? And then what happens? And Samuel comes to check up on him. Right?
Yeah.
Verse 17, Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission, said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel, okay, so we've got that, right? And then verse 32. And Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal.
Agagite.
Haman, the Agagite. You think that's significant?
Yeah.
Yeah. The Amalekites, of which Haman was one, right? Their history was that they were overwhelmed. They were annihilated by Saul and then Samuel. Right? It's significant here. They were the arch enemies of the Israelites. They were the first people that opposed them as God was delivering them. That's right. Now, we don't know anything about, you know, how Haman was raised and whether or not there was this blood oath passed. We don't know any of that stuff, but this is really significant. That they were opposed to the Lord, the Lord bringing about his promises to his people. And we will see that Haman does the exact same thing in Esther. Right? He tricks the king into signing an edict that will wipe out that whole people group. And you see that fury that seems illogical that erupts in chapter 3. All of a sudden, now we've got some context because we paid attention to the word Agagite. You see that? We just paid attention to one word. Which, yeah, so I think it's Helen first.
Well, I was thinking of how... I don't know what I was going to say.
Okay, we'll come back to it. Peter?
Which means that the sin of not destroying that people group when Saul was told to caused all the after effects of it then in Ruth. Is that correct?
Say that one more time.
Well, because God told Saul to destroy the
Amalekites.
Amalekites, and he didn't. Essentially, right? Maybe left one or two, including the king, although the king was destroyed at the end.
Right.
But then Haman sort of is the descendant of the Amalekites.
Right.
Which meant that because of Saul's sin, the that's how Haman came about.
I don't know if we can go quite that far because they killed everybody that came out to battle and that they found. There may have been, little clans tucked here and there that they weren't aware of. That's probably where he came from.
Okay.
I'm surmising. Okay. We don't ever want to go beyond what the text says.
Okay.
Right? So, that's good. We want to be paying attention and asking questions and things like that. Sometimes the text answers a question. Sometimes there's this burning question that we want answered and the text just doesn't address it. And we don't want to go beyond what the script. We want to stay on the line, right? Yeah, Dave.
Well, God's word is true too, because He told, or I think it's in Deuteronomy, it was said, "I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you."
Well, originally to Abraham in Genesis 12, right?
Is that where it was?
Yeah, that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. I'll bless those who bless you, and dishonor those who or curse those who dishonor you. Yeah, absolutely. And that's excellent. Because now you're going back to seeing it in the timeline of Scripture, right? Looking at the covenants. Abrahamic covenant comes all the way down to Esther. And God's promise is true. That people group opposed God's people, and cursing is coming, right? God even said as much in that Deuteronomy passage that I read, right? I will blot them off the face, right? Okay. So pay attention to people groups. It's so important. Okay, and then the last thing I'll cover, and then we'll take a break. Idioms and euphemisms. Idioms are just sayings, common sayings of a people or a culture, okay? We covered one recently on Sunday night, Genesis 1:1, God made what?
Heavens and the earth.
The heavens and the earth. That phrase is an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom that means the universe. It means everything. The heavens and the earth. Right? So when we come across that phrase, we need to make sure we're not saying, oh, the heavens like the sky and the earth, but He certainly didn't make other solar systems. That's beyond our heavens or something like that. That's not what that phrase means. Heavens and the earth means the entirety of the universe. Okay, so we want to understand it in that way. Why do we want to understand it in that way? Because that's what the original audience understood it as. Okay, yeah. So
that question even came up in Bible school with the kids. We were learning God created the heavens and the earth with other verses. And one of the kids asked what the heavens meant.
Hmm.
So even to teach children,
Yeah, because they might think heaven where God lives or something, not even the sky, maybe. Who knows?
Yeah, because I've always thought it was everything, but I didn't know that for sure.
Yeah. Now, again, you don't have to explain what an idiom is to anybody, right? I mean, it may come up in a class. I mean, I don't think we ought to be afraid of that. But, depending on what, right, we teach different age levels, right? But we can confidently say, No, you understand, when Moses writes the heavens and the earth here, he means everything in the whole of the creation.
Right.
Right? And I know that to be true, because it's an idiom. And that's what the original audience meant. And truth doesn't change, not eternal truth. Right?
How do you know it's an idiom? I mean, are you going from the original Hebrew?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, it's a well-known idiom.
Okay.
Yeah.
So idiom means
a common saying in a language or culture. Yeah. Like, what's an idiom of today, we would say?
Drop dead.
Drop dead. How about cut to the chase? What's the bottom line? Those are idioms. They may or may not mean anything to another language group. I think I shared that one about Russia, right? We say, don't pull my leg. Yeah. In Russia, they say, don't put a noodle on my ear. Okay? That doesn't mean anything in the English, right? So we study and find out what these idioms are, right? Look at Genesis 24 and verse 2. Starting in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Put your hand under my thigh. Not really what's going on there. It's under his genitals. And why would he do that? That would seem very strange to us in this culture. Nobody does that. Right? But what it meant is... Huh?
The seed?
It's the promised seed. That God would make a great nation of Abraham. How would he do it? Through his genitals. It seems crass to us. It didn't in that day. They understood the sobriety of the oath. Right? God promised through my loins that he would make a great nation and that we would bless the entire world. There would be worldwide blessing through my loins. Jesus comes through those loins. Right? Mary. Right? And so really important there.
I'm not
yeah. Again, we adjust, but when you're studying, these are the sorts of things that will get you to the theme of the text, right? You don't need to share all of the things that were in your study in your library, right? That's why Sunday nights sometimes if I take up the sermon what I preached in the morning and teach some more, I call that the cutting room floor. There's all this really good stuff, but it just didn't make the final cut for the sermon because you only have so much time, right? As it turns out, I have more time based on the red marks on the clock, though.
That was
okay. Exodus 4:22. Start in verse 21. Exodus 4. Again, this is just paying attention to words here. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, now you tell me what's weird about this. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. What's weird there? Israel, the firstborn son? What in the world is going on here? Israel's a nation of like a couple million people. Why in the world is he being called my firstborn son?
Because we'll have the inheritance.
There's something strange going on here, right? Strange to the American ear, strange as we read this and we come across this little phrase. Peter's hit on it.
There's an.
That's Exodus 4:22. Okay, and all of these are noted, I think, in your handout. If, under word choices, little V, the last line there. So it has to do with the inheritance. It has to do with how much God cherishes the nation. It has to do with God's protection of the nation. He will send a deliverer. He will deliver him, right? Even though this is a disobedient firstborn son, this is a son that will grumble in the wilderness, unlike what Jesus will do when he's in the wilderness with Satan. He will do what this firstborn son did not do. He will prove himself to be perfect and trusting. God will deliver Jesus from the grave. In the same way, he will deliver Israel from the Egyptians' slavery. He will deliver the church from their bondage to sin. You see, there's lots of implications just by paying attention to this little word, this little phrase. Yeah,
Becky. Yeah, and some cults, though, they'll look at, like, Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, mm-hmm. and they'll say, well, Jesus was had a beginning.
Right.
And not knowing that there is that idiomatic expression.
Right.
And it doesn't mean that he had a beginning.
Right. Right. That's right. Yeah, when we get to the Greek, firstborn actually even has, I mean, that's a word just, that's just pregnant with meaning. And again, our American ear hears it wrong, because the English doesn't contain the full package. So, okay, so that's probably a good place to break. You're probably dying for a muffin. Dave, with the final word.
Yes, I found one the other day, and it's really interesting. It's in Jeremiah 12:16.
When you say another one, you mean an idiom?
Yeah.
Okay. And Jeremiah what?
Jeremiah 12:16. And then it will come about that if they will really learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, and then it quotes, as the Lord lives.
Hmm.
And then two chapters later, verse 16, or, yeah, 16:14, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives. And in verse 15, but as the Lord lives, who brought Saul. I need a little bit more study, but yeah. That expression carries.
We need to be paying attention to that stuff. It's yeah. Not by accident that it's there. Right? So, okay, I'm sorry, I have one more. I lied to you. Acts 7 and verse 60, and then we'll take a break. Sorry, Helen. False alarm. Okay. That's right. I heard a guy say, preachers never tell the truth. They always say, finally. Last thing I'll say on this. Okay, Acts 7 and verse 60. Picture the scene here, the stoning of Stephen. It's a horrific scene. If you can, picture the scene of a stoning.
Chapter 7, verse 60.
Okay. Not throwing little pebbles from a parking lot, but people picking up heavy stones and heaving them at you and the damage it would cause to your body. As it would strike your head, giving you a concussion, in your mouth, your eye, you know, cutting and lacerating you, blood dripping down, eventually probably breaking your leg or something, so that now you're in, you know, sort of laying on your side or something, and the stones continue to come. This is a brutal, brutal way to die, right? And yet, then we see in verse 60, and falling to his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Mm-hmm. Now that's a euphemism. We all know that he died there, right? Why did Dr. Luke use that particular phrase? He might have said, died, gave up the ghost, perished, life ended, right? But instead, he used this little phrase, fell asleep.
It's the same one the Lord
that Jesus used.
It's ironic in contrast to the brutality of what's going on there. And it's meant to convey that he was gently taken up into Christ's arms, and he received his inheritance as promised. And he's not in pain anymore. It's as if he fell asleep and Jesus woke him up in eternity. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
So, okay, so lots we can see in the text if we simply just pay attention to the words. Okay?
I'll match you and raise you one. Yeah. There's one in the Old Testament that's, I just saw it today, and I forget where it is, but it's about the kinsman redeemer. If he does not fulfill his task, the expression, he loosens his shoe or something like that. I just read it today. Remember that expression?
Yeah.
I don't, but yeah.
It's the same one as
the redeemer.
What? I remember the same.
In Ruth, when Boaz goes to the first kinsman redeemer and he wouldn't fulfill his obligation, and he's a man with a loose shoe, or there's that expression.
They give a sandal or a shoe.
Yeah, it's an expression. Mm-hmm. I can't think of it.
Okay.
Let's think about it as we get a cup of coffee.
Hey, Pastor, I'd like to ask you one of those. When you say there's no cost,
no, of course not.
I'm almost afraid of your answer. It's like, I've always said so much about the.
Okay, so let's pull it back together. We got one more hour to go. We're trying to see the objective way to get from the ancient text to application today, to us, to our students, that sort of thing. The first main heading is grammatical. That's where we're starting. We've looked at word choices and all of the different examples. So verbs, words related to time, words connecting to other events, words related to other people and people groups. Idioms and euphemisms. Euphemisms are like a nicer way to say something, right? Like instead of saying Ron likes to cheat and look at his neighbor's paper, we say he's...
You're not supposed to tell everybody.
We would say he's community-minded. That would be a euphemism. Okay. All right, second thing about words, the repetition of words, okay? And I think I shared with you Genesis 39:20-23 last time with the repetition of the word jail and jailer. Do you remember that one? Okay, let's look at some other ones. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now listen, I want you to look for not just the repetition of one particular word, though that's helpful. I want you to look at the repetition of similar words. Okay? So take just a moment and look at just the first few verses, say the first six verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'll give you a moment and you tell me what the repetition is. Is there a pattern emerging? Anybody got it?
Is it talking about children, sons, no and children. Daughters?
Sons and children.
Children.
Yeah. Children, I think we're getting it. So, what did you say, Sue?
They were already close to home.
Yep. Yep. So we've got, as we look at the text, look at verse 1. What is the thing that's repeated in verse 1? Son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf. Okay, now, Samuel didn't have to record the genealogy of Elkanah, who isn't going to be a figure that's important in this book. Right? This is the last we hear of him, this chapter. We never encounter him again. Why do we need to know his lineage, or rather his descendant, or It's where he came from, right? But it's repeated, son of, right? So that it's in contrast with what? Hannah doesn't have, can't have children. And Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. So we've got son of, had no children, right? Chapter 3. Is it really important that Shiloh has two sons? I mean, that Eli has two sons in Shiloh? Do we need that information for this chapter? No. Those two sons don't come up in this chapter again. They come up later, certainly, but they could have been introduced later. But Samuel makes a note here. Even the priest, even the spiritually dense priest, has two sons, and we'll make note of it right here. Okay? And then what about Elkanah, who's giving out portions so that they might participate in this sacrifice? Who's he giving him to? Put in his wife and to all her sons and daughters. Right? And then, as Sue pointed out, the last couple verses that we looked at, had closed her womb. Right? So, you know, I'm no rocket scientist, but I think this chapter is going to have something to do with having kids. Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Why is that important? Because God wants everybody of all generations and cultures that look at this chapter to arrive at the same theme that the original audience would have understood when they read this. Now, we need to import some things culturally. We're not there yet. That's historical. About what it meant to, as we said a little while ago, to not have kids in that day. It's not the same as today. Right? Okay. But it's important that we notice that. Okay, Esther, chapter 5. Esther, chapter 5, in verses 1 through 8. I'll read it aloud, and then you tell me what the repetition is. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do so as Esther has said." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." What'd you hear over and over and over again? King. You have to absolutely be not paying attention to not see that. It's like 1,000 times in 7 verses. It's almost obnoxious in verse 1. Stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting in his royal throne. Come on, you turn in a paper like that in 8th grade English and you're gonna have a note in the margin that says, "Try to come up with some variety in your description." Right? But Esther here is trying to emphasize something. That she's going to need the king's influence to get this done. Right? Also, you might not have noticed it because king was so ringing so much, but did you hear any other words repeat?
Banquet. Petition.
Esther. Look at how many times Esther. In verse 1, in verse 2, 3 times, in verse 3, twice, in verse 4, once, in verse 5, 1, 2, in verse 6, 1. She's a pretty main actor here, right? So, and in addition to that, if king wasn't enough, you also hear royal robes. He addresses her as Queen Esther. His throne's repeated a few times. Even to the half of my kingdom, right? Like, There's no way we don't pick up on this if we're paying attention. Okay? Repetition of words. Okay? Now, the repetitions of words alone will not get us to the theme. This is one of the four pieces. Right? Keep that in mind. We're trying to understand what the original audience would have thought. Okay? Would have understood. Okay. Mark 14. Just so you don't think it's just an Old Testament thing. Mark 14, verse 26. This is way too long. Okay. Okay, I'm going to read 26 and 27, then we're going to skip to... Oh, I put especially, didn't I? 55. Okay. So, Mark 14, 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." What does Peter say? Not me. Right? 30. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Okay? He prays in Gethsemane. They arrest him. Strangely, in verse 51, a young man gets his cloth ripped off and he runs away naked. People are running away. The shepherds captured, the sheep are scattering, as Jesus foretold. Right? 53. Look for word groups. Words that are related, that are repeated. Starting in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." And right hand of power there. Did you see that, Helen?
Mm-hmm.
Something we were talking about earlier. "And coming with the clouds of heaven, and the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." What's the repetition?
High priest and priest.
Okay, that's significant, but that's not the main repetition.
Testimonies.
Testimony.
Witness.
Witness.
Testify.
Testify. Those words are used over and over again. Look in verse 55, testimony. 56, witness and testimony. 57, witness. 58, testimony. 60, testify. And even in 60, he says, "Have you no answer to make?" My curious thought is, I wonder if the word answer there has the flavor of testimony. I'll bet it does in the Greek. I'll have to check on it. I write a note. Okay? And then flip over to 63, witnesses, right? If we keep going, although it doesn't say it, in the latter half where Peter denies Jesus three times, he has an opportunity to testify of Jesus and doesn't. He scatters because the shepherd was taken, just as Jesus foretold. Right? So this section, though, as we try to figure out the theme of Mark 14, 53 to 65, it's going to have something to do with testifying about Jesus, for sure. And if we take that text and try to teach some sort of theme that has no reference to testimony or witness of Jesus, we've got it wrong. Because Mark went to great lengths selecting these words so that we might not miss it. You get it? Now, what I want you to get from this, and I've got a zillion more examples here on your page. This is something that all of us absolutely can do.
Now, we might not be able to do it in reading that text in 4 minutes. But if you sit down, take your time, I'm always underlining words. It's an obsession of mine as I read the Bible. Or circling them. And if I get too many, I have underlines, and then I have circles, and then I have triangles around words. Because of the repetitions. And I'm like, if I'm going to study that, if I'm going to know it, if I'm going to teach it, I want to get to the theme that the original audience would have gotten to. Right? And what's so extraordinary about this text is all the false witnesses don't agree, right? And who's the only one who testifies about Jesus? Himself. These morons wouldn't have even convicted him lest Jesus stand up and go, "Guys, I've got to get to the cross. Let me help you out." Right? That's my sarcastic American way to do it. I'm sure no one else would teach it that way, but you get my point here, right? So, all right. More could be said if we went to literary and said, what kind of a literature are we reading? Oh, this is a gospel. That's a certain kind of literature. There are rules associated with interpreting gospels versus epistles versus something else. We're not there yet. We're only on the first one, grammatical. See all the richness just in step one? Right? But this is objective. Now, aren't you getting the sense that McKeever's not sucking this out of his thumb? There's no hidden code in here. We're not doing numerology here or, you know, counting up the letters and they have some secret sequence or something. It's not that. It's just paying attention to the words. And if we will do that, we'll be better Bible students and better Bible teachers. Okay? Okay. What? Same book, chapter 15, beginning in verse 13 through 32. 15, 13 through 32. Starting in 13. Well, I'm just going to show you now, okay? No, you do it. 13. And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 30. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him out of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross, related word, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, a dead person, skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And when they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him. You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross, the related word. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now, we're not paying attention if we don't come up with the word crucified and the word cross as the repetition there. Right? Now, again, this one is so obvious, it almost doesn't bear using it as an example. Right? You would have surely, even if that word wasn't repeated, you would have come to the conclusion that the crucifixion of Jesus is what's going on here. Right? But I use this one just to demonstrate, even here, the word is repeated so that we might not miss it. Okay? All right. Romans 2, 1 through 5. We won't do that one, but judge and judgments repeated. You got to look at 2 Corinthians 1. This one is just... This is one of those ones that, like, it's just a flagship of an example. 2 Corinthians 1, we're only looking at 3 through 7. Okay? Now look at this. Tell me that somebody 500 years ago across the globe in some different culture that had a Bible that was translated similar to ours wouldn't come with the same repetition, come up with the same repetition. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. You think this has got something to do with comfort?
No.
I think so. Right? Now, this one is so overwhelming, you don't notice, perhaps, that the word affliction and suffering is also repeated a number of times, just not to the level of comfort. Okay? All right. Colossians 2, 6 through 15 repeats the little phrase, in him or with him. Okay. Titus 2, 11 and 13 and chapter 3 and verse 4, we won't go there, repeats the very interesting verb appeared or appearing. The grace of God has appeared, it first says, and then in chapter 3 it very clearly says it's Christ who has appeared. So we understand then that the grace of God is a person. It's not just some theoretical thing. It's actually the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the person of grace, Jesus, that Titus is referring to. Okay? All right. Verb tenses. We could spend a lot of time here. I'm only going to give you two examples, again, just to wet your whistle. Okay? Verb tenses. Look at Romans 8, 29 for a moment. This is so interesting. So unexpected and so interesting. Romans 8:29, pretty familiar verse. It's a verse that people that don't like predestination don't like to read particularly, but it's here. Okay? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, verse 30 is the one we're looking at. What are the things that God did to his people in this verse?
Predestined.
They're all verbs, called, right? Predestined. Called. What else? Justified and
glorified.
Okay? These words have meanings. We understand what they mean. Predestined means before time God selected. Okay? Called means there was a powerful event where he went, you, Elaine, come to me. That's called. Okay? Justified is declaring not guilty before him based on Christ's work. You are now justified, treated not as guilty, but rather as innocent, even though you're not. And then glorified is what? It's the culmination of our salvation. Right? We will get glorified bodies. We'll no longer have sin natures. Hallelujah. We'll be in heaven and not bear with us this body of death any longer. Right? We will be unburdened by sin. Glorification. Right? Hallelujah. What a glorious verse when you think of it. When you think through these terms, right? But look at the verb tenses. Those whom he predestined. He already did that. He also called. And those whom he called, past tense, right? He also justified. And up to this point, we're going, yeah, that's me. He predestined Jeff, he called him at some point, and he justified me. Hallelujah. And then what does it say? And in the future, he will glorify. That's not what it says. It's a past tense verb here. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, none of us are glorified. Glorification comes later when we are made to be like him, right? But in God's mind, the God who stands outside of time and doesn't need to wait for events to happen, he knows the end from the beginning. He's the God of the eternal now. He sees all of us in our glorified state as if we're already there. He has great hope for us.
The inheritances have already been collected, as far as he's concerned, even though we're still waiting. Isn't that astounding? You can't ignore that verb tense. You have to do something with it. Right? It impacts the text. And the Roman Christians that would have read this would have understood it. And so we too should look at it as well. So it speaks of, from God's viewpoint, of his people having already been fully sanctified, glorified. Okay? All right, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Flip over there.
Okay, Jeff, can I just ask? Okay, all the verbs in that passage are past tense, but they're appropriately past tense. Is that what you're saying? And glorified should be future tense, but it's not. It's past tense.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's strange as you read it.
Okay.
Right? Okay. Those whom he predestined. Now, who's the group of Christians that he predestined? Ones that are not yet born, right? Certainly the Roman Christians that were reading the letter, right? Those, you included, were predestined, called, justified. They would have went, yeah, yeah, and yeah. And then glorified. And they're like, whoa, wait a minute, past tense. We're not glorified yet. So you got to do something with that. Why did Paul pick that verb tense? We got to handle that. Okay? So,
let me
yeah,
say,
Dave.
Those verbs in the Greek, they may be an aorist, which means that though some have happened, we've been saved and justified, the glorified portion is almost, it's rendered certain.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to happen.
Yeah.
Though it hasn't happened, it will happen.
Yeah.
And so there's a... the importance of that one verb or word is that though it hasn't happened, it's rendered certain.
Yeah.
We will be glorified and okay. Nothing will stop
it.
Yeah. That's great. Thank you, Dave. okay, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For to this end, we're in the middle of a text, the end is godliness, is what the text is talking about. We would have surely come up with that had we just looked for word repetition, things like that. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Fixed our hope. The phrase fixed our hope or have our hope set, depending on which version you're looking at. This verb's in the perfect tense, which indicates something done in the past with continuing results into the present. It has a continuing effect. It already happened, but has a continuing effect. So when we fix our hope on Christ now, when we have done so, it has lasting effects. Okay? The English doesn't have a verb tense like that. The Greek does. It's the perfect tense. Okay? Now, I'm a relative novice to Greek verb tenses and things like this, okay? But there are lots of helps out there to that we might learn these rules and these different verb tenses and things like this, all right? Okay, so that's just two. We could spend a lot of time on verb tenses, and it's very important. As I said before, verbs are the engines that drive the sentences, and we need to pay careful attention to them. Greek grammar rules. There's a grammar rule, the Granville-Sharp rule. Okay? It's a grammar rule. Now, this is a shorthand. Did I put the definition by Woos? How do you say that guy's name?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, all right. I've done a lot of reading on this, and this is kind of a shorthand version, and it's not... If you were a Greek scholar, you would read that and go, doesn't exactly capture the rule. Okay, but the point that I want to just make is this, that because it's simple here. When there are two nouns in the same case, so we'd have to know something about Greek cases there, connected by the Greek word kai, which is the word and, okay? And the first noun has an article, but the second noun doesn't have an article. Okay, so you have something like this. The priest and king.
Priest has the in front of it, king doesn't. You see that as an example? The priest and king. That's what the situation he's talking about. The second noun, not having the article, the second noun refers to the same thing and the first noun, as the first noun does, and is a further description of it. So in the Greek, if you have that construction like the priest and king, is that what I said? Yeah. The priest and king. Because the first one has the in front of it and the second one doesn't, the second one refers to the same thing the first does with further description. You follow that? Okay. That's a Greek grammar rule. There are no exceptions to it. Okay? And here are two verses that that rule applies to that are super helpful to us understanding the text. So look at Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. We're in the middle of a very long sentence, but you'll get the point. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior. Okay? Article, in the Greek, there's an article in front of God, but not in front of Savior. Savior further describes God there. So if you took out and, so you might read this verse and say, we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God, that's one person, and Savior Jesus Christ the other. That's one way to potentially read this verse, right? But the grammar rule, this Granville-Sharp rule, requires that God and Savior, because God has an article and Savior doesn't, refers to the same person, Jesus Christ. So from this verse alone, based on the grammar, we can authoritatively say that Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. Isn't that great? That's just because of a grammar rule. Okay? One other place, and there's other places to go to, but just these two I think will suffice. 2 Peter 1:1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant and apostle. Now this one nobody would gripe about because nobody's talking about the deity of Jesus here. Right? But nobody has a problem with this. Peter's both a servant and an apostle. Right? Now again, nobody's arguing about this verse, but the Granville-Sharp rule applies here and it requires that we're not talking about two different people. Simeon Peter a servant, and maybe somebody else an apostle. That's not what's going on here, right? A servant and apostle. Servant and apostle both describe Simeon Peter. It's the same rule. Way more important to us theologically when we get to Titus 2:13, though, right? Everybody follow that? This is just one grammar rule. Yeah, Kelly.
When it comes to the English translation, does it mean that it's always translated that way? Because
maybe or maybe not.
Because that's, I mean, like sometimes I might find something similar to that, but just because of it, when it's in English, does it mean that I can always
see it
using that rule?
Right.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, no, I do. I do. I wouldn't have read Titus 2:13. When I first read Titus 2:13, I went, are they both referring to Jesus? And I didn't know the answer. I just sort of assumed it was both referring to Jesus, and I thought, oh, the deity of Jesus here, that's pretty cool. Yeah, Dave?
Yeah, I would probably answer not in every case, because if we were to translate Greek literally, it would be so awkward.
Oh, yeah, right.
So when they do the
the word order's wrong, right.
So to put it in good English quote, we might add the or an a, but right, not to the extent where we would change context.
Right. Oh, like John 1:1's a good example, right? So I don't want to get derailed, but suffice it to say, there are grammar rules that help us.
That's the point I'm trying to make. And that's just one. Yeah, Dave.
One thing interesting about this fella, this was an actual person, Granville, and he was not a theologian. I forget what his occupation was, but he was a layman. Mm. And he stumbled upon this, and he looked through the whole New Testament for this. And this was his conclusion.
Yeah.
I think it's remarkable.
Yeah, and there's been study after study after study trying to figure out if there are any exceptions to it, and without fail, there are no exceptions to it. Yeah, that's extraordinary. Okay, so this is the grammatical, okay? And we've covered a lot. I mean, we've talked a lot about words and verbs and verb tenses and grammar rules and things like that, right? That's just scratching the surface. But aren't you like? Do you feel like you've got a tool in your tool belt now? I mean, maybe you already had it and needed sharpening or whatever. But I feel like, if nothing else, I'm equipped to pay attention to words. I can read 2 Corinthians 1 and get that comfort is used like 14 times in 5 verses. Right? I can do it. Okay? This is the encouragement I want for you. Okay? All right. Second, the historical. Now, historical is a big category. Okay? It covers, like I listed some. World powers, right? And what I mean is, remember what we're trying to do? We're trying to understand what it meant, this text meant, to the original audience, the ancient text, what it meant to that first audience. So we ask questions like, that first audience, who was the world power of that day? What sorts of things did that world power do? Was it a tyrant that persecuted? Was it a guy that said, you can go back to your own land? I mean, what was going on at that time? Who was in charge? What were their beliefs in the Egyptian captivity? Right? What did they believe about Pharaoh? These sorts of things. Okay? What were their false gods and what do they believe and all those sorts of things? As an example, these are just some things that... Do you have in bold Babylonian captivity, Medes and Persians? Okay. All right. So the Persians are in power in Esther's time. Really important to know. First, there was a Babylonian captivity, just for history's sake, so you can track just a really quick timeline here. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, 598 to 597 BC. Okay, you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36. Nebuchadnezzar then dies, right? Some, I don't know what that is, 25 years later or something. The Medes and the Persians, two tribes in what is now modern-day Iran. The Medes were like in the north part, northwest, and the Persians were in the southeast. The Persians were initially vassals of the Medes. Do you remember suzerain and vassal? Suzerain was a powerful king that had conquered another people and let the vassal king, the conquered king, stay in power so long as he paid tribute and did what he was told and put troops together when they went to battle and those sorts of things. Okay, so initially, Persians were vassals of the Medes, and then it reversed. The Persians then became the power. Okay, interesting little note. In Esther, it talks about, in chapter 1, says that he's king over 127 provinces or something like that, and extends all the, and you look at a map and you're like, this is an enormous kingdom. Right? And then it says how he would send these edicts out throughout the kingdom, and you're thinking, good grief, what a job this was, right? One interesting little thing that I found out when I was like digging through the historical stuff, the Medes were known for raising horses, fast horses. And the Persians conquered the Medes. And so these horses were at disposal. And I think it's why, you remember when Haman comes in to the king, and the king has it in mind to reward Mordecai? And Haman comes in, the king goes, what should I do to somebody that I love and that I want to extend favor to? You remember that? And Haman's thinking, it's him. And he's like, well, I'd have some royal robes put on him and put a signet ring on him and put him on the king's horse and have him ride through town. I think that's why. Just my own little, I can't be sure on that, but I think that's one of the reasons why. Because they had
they had conquered these people, and these famous horses were theirs now. I can't speak authoritatively there. It's just something I think is true. But anyway, so when they would send out these edicts that had to go throughout the whole land, you'd need really good horses, right? So anyway, all right. So those things are important when you come to Esther's story, right? You'll want to know who's in power and these sorts of things. What about the Roman Empire during Jesus' time? Is that important in the time of the apostles? And who? What are all these, like, the tetrarchs and, you know, all of these different people that, like, you know, these people who ruled over regions and things like this? And how did the chief priest and all that work out in Jesus' day? And that kind of got all mucked up, and it got to be this honorary thing, and there were multiple chief priests and all this kind of stuff. We need to know that so that we can interpret, so that we can stand in the shoes of the original audience, and when they read it, they would have said, oh yeah, I get that the Persians were in power, and King Ahasuerus, which is also Xerxes, it's the same name. And incidentally, if you watch the movie The 300, mm-hmm. did you ever see that movie? Yeah. That big, enormous, bald guy that's him. Yeah, I don't know that he looked like that, but that's him. That's the character, okay? So, again, what was going on in Jesus' day, right, in the apostles' day, it's important to know that historical who's in power and what sorts of rules they had and that sort of thing. Major events, calamities like locusts, and plagues and famine and things like that. All those things are really important. Okay? Major events like in Joel, there's a locust plague. Right? That's really significant. I mean, you can't understand the meaning of the book without knowing something about locust plagues. God's judgment for sin, which in Israel's history, like enemies overtaking, right? The Israelites being in captivity and how the Babylonians being in power was different than the Persians, right? God's rescuing from his enemies. Major events that have happened in the backdrop of what we're reading or in recent history that the writer's referring to. Those sorts of things. Those are really important. Major events. Calamities especially. Right? So in Joseph's day at the end of Genesis, right? The worldwide famine. Right? Really significant when we start to look at those things. Cultural festivals. Look at Matthew 26:5 for a moment here. Start at the beginning of Matthew 26. Someone want to read 1 through 5 for us?
When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know, after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the great priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people."
Why do you say that? Why might there be an uproar among the people during the feast?
Because everybody would be there.
Yeah, the town was teeming with people. Right? I mean, it was like Mardi Gras on steroids. Right? There was just millions of people in the city, right? And Jesus' fame had grown. And lots of people had been healed by Jesus. Lots and lots of people were following Jesus, or at least benefiting from his teaching, and viewed him as a prophet, perhaps, or something like that. And if these guys sees him with all those people in town, they would likely have been overwhelmed by riot, right? It's a little important to know something about the festival, right? Okay, and what about Luke 20? Luke 22:2 is similar, so we'll just say that. Okay, for time. Okay, customs. Genesis 14. know if you remember this far back, but this is part of Abraham's life story that I preached through. This is the five kings against the four. Remember that? And it was all about a suzerain king and vassal kings. A foreign king that had conquered and said, you can stay in power so long as you pay tribute and send your troops when I need you to go to war against other people and whatever. All that's really... If you don't understand that, you have no idea what's going on in that chapter. It is critical to your understanding of what's going on. Right? So, yeah, really important. Genesis 38. Flip over there for a minute. The second half's going faster, isn't it? It's not at all like the ride home from vacation. Okay. All right, Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, Adullamite, what is that? People group. I'm going to have to check that out. That's not the point of what I'm reading. That's something I would do, though, based on the grammatical thing. Right? Okay. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Okay? I know what you're thinking. This text has to do with bad name choices, but it has nothing to do with it. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay? Critical to follow the bouncing ball here. So, number one son, Ur, gets married to Tamar. Okay? But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, son number two, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Huh? The duty of a what? Brother-in-law. Yeah, it's called the leveret duty, or the duty of a brother-in-law. It depends on which version you're looking at. Okay? Many societies, ancient and modern, practice this. Okay? It's wildly strange to us. I mean, can you imagine? Let's not say any examples, but it just didn't play that out in your mind for a moment. Okay? I die, my brother. That's weird. Right? Not in that day. Because remember what it meant to a woman in that day who was a widow with no children. It meant sure devastation. Right? And so it was actually a merciful thing then for the next son to treat her as a wife, go into her, give her children, right? And it would also ensure the inheritance that would come from Judah to his firstborn son, right, would now go to the grandson, right? The double portion, also important to know about the culture. The double inheritance. And Onan knows this very well from the next verse, we know it. We keep reading. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother, so that he'd get the double inheritance. Right? Wicked, isn't it? Because this wasn't just greed. It was motivated by greed. But it was saying, I don't care if she dies. I want the money. That's how bad. This is a wicked family we're dealing with here. We don't know what Ur's wickedness was, but it was bad enough to gain the attention of the Lord who struck him down. Right? I mean, it all started with Judah, who went to marry a Canaanite woman, right? In contrary to
what the patriarchs had been told down through the ages, down through the years. Okay, so really important to know this duty of a brother-in-law. Also, we go on, and what happens to this wicked guy? God kills him. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Judah's family is getting overwhelmed here. Right? Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, I have yet another son. Take him. That's not what he says, is it? He breaks the duty. They were required to do this in this day. And he breaks that duty. He sinfully breaks that duty. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. This was sinful behavior. This was a death sentence to Tamar. Go back to your father's house. Now, who else is going to marry her now? Nobody. Right? In addition to that, there's some degree of uncertainty about her future. Judah wasn't supposed to send her back. Judah was supposed to keep her in his house. Right? And when Shelah got to the right age, they would marry. But he sends her back sinfully to her father's house. And now there's this uncertainty about, well, he said when he grows up that I'll come back, and yet he never calls her, right? And she sees that he grows up later, and that's when she schemes to dress like a prostitute to do this, right? All this really important. If you don't understand the duty of a brother-in-law, you don't get it, right? So culturally, so under historical, who's in power, world events, and customs of the day. Right? Yeah.
Helen. Did they actually take him as their wife, though?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's what I was...
Yeah. So, I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know if there was a ceremony like there is today, and I don't know that. I'd have to do some more study on that. Yeah, Peter.
Why is this sort of like a sidebar story in Joseph's sort of narrative?
It's an excellent question. I don't have the time to answer it just at this moment, but it's an absolutely excellent question. And most commentators and most preachers wrongly treat it like an interruption in the story.
Yeah, it's like weird. What, you know?
And it's absolutely, as you look at Joseph's story as a whole, is a critical piece.
Is it? Okay.
Absolutely critical. Because Judah does an absolute turnaround. Because Judah's a skunk here.
Yeah, he is.
Right?
Big one.
And he turns out to be the guy later that says, put me in harm's way for my brother, when he's talking to Dad to go get the other brother.
Okay.
That's right. Yeah. Strangely, we expect Jesus to come in the line of Joseph, because he's the man, right?
Right.
And it comes through Judah. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah.
And that means praise, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's right. Praise to him. Because God doesn't pick a strong guy all the time. Most of the time he doesn't pick him at all. Right? Okay, so really important to know cultural things so that we understand what's going on in the text. If we go back to Esther's story, chapter 8 talks about the king's signet ring. Now this is fairly well-known cultural stuff, but really important to that chapter to know that. Because he gives the signet ring to Mordecai so that he can write out the king's edict in his own hand with his authority and send it throughout the empire. Right? Esther 4, remember the story of Esther? I'm going kind of quickly now. Where Esther's afraid to go into the king. You remember that? I don't know what chapter that is. Chapter 3 or something like that. 4 maybe. Why is that? Because the custom was, if you went into the king's presence without him first bidding you come, death was the rule with no exceptions. And so when Mordecai was telling Esther, go, Haman has, you know, written a death sentence for our people. Go, you're the queen. Go in and beg the king to do something about it. And Esther is initially very afraid to do that. Right? And she explains a little bit of it, but it's really important to know, because what do we see in Queen Esther, theme-wise now? Think big picture through the whole Bible. Esther eventually says,
I will go into what is certain death to free people. Mm-hmm. Is that a theme we see anywhere? Jesus. Of course it is. Mm-hmm. It's fulfilled in Jesus, right?
Yeah.
And now, she gets, metaphorically, let's not get nutty here, resurrected. She comes out of that place that was certain death, right? And delivers the people, right? In the same, in a dim glass, you know, picturing the way that Jesus did, does, and did. And then holding out the golden scepter was the king saying, yes, you can come in, I'll find favor in you, I'll listen to you, whatever. That's earlier in chapter 4 when she's afraid, but later when she's like the apple of the king's eye and he loves her and dotes on her and anything she wants, and right, chapter 8 still says when she comes in, he does the scepter towards her. There's not any pomp and circumstances around it, but that custom is, you still see it there, right?
It's also a picture of Jesus, too.
It is, indeed.
In Hebrews, he says, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of my kingdom.
Yeah.
So it's only by his righteousness that we are accepted. He holds that out to us.
Yeah. And Jesus' freedom to come and go in the presence of the Father. And yeah, there's a lot. I mean, we can do a lot with that. Again, we don't want to go too nutty and suggest that this scepter absolutely means something outside of the story itself. All of these things that we're looking at is so that we might come up with a theme for a chapter. And the theme, we're going to get to redemptive. So Millie and I were just giving examples of things that were in that redemptive realm. We're not there. There are some rules associated with it. We're not allowed to point to anything in the Old Testament and say, oh, the camel there represents the grace of God carrying somebody through. We're not permitted to just do anything we want. Right?
I just made a mistake?
Potentially, I don't know. I don't know. I'd have to look at that a little closer. But we just want to be careful. Right, just be like, for example, just because just because a word is reused doesn't mean it's used in the same way. So, for example, in the mustard seed parable, right? The mustard seed's the smallest of the garden seeds, and yet it grows into something big, a tree, so that birds might nest into it, right? Birds nesting in a mustard tree. Really, have you ever looked at a mustard tree? Mustard seeds don't grow into trees. They grow into little wispy bushes. Everybody in Jerusalem knows, or in Israel knows this. We think tree, we think like a big oak tree, right? And it's nothing of the kind, right? And so so there are two different streams, or two different commentator streams, two different people, two different ways to interpret that text, that's what I say. Some, the majority, say the point of that parable is to say that the kingdom of God starts with humble beginnings and grows into something grand, right? What does the bird mean? Oh, well, they'll hearken back to some of the prophets and say, oh, well, Israel was a place of peace, and it was meant, the nesting of birds meant like safety and shade and, you know, prosperity and things like that, okay? The other way to interpret that text is to say, mustard seeds don't grow into trees. And so to suggest that there was a tree that came out of a mustard seed, everybody in the room would have went, huh? That doesn't seem right. And so a mustard tree would be abnormally big, something wrong in Denmark. Maybe it's because there's unbelievers in the church and makes it larger looking than it actually is. People that come with that interpretation, I'm one of them, the context of the gospel is surrounding this parable has to do with things like that. So we can get into that another day. But the point is that just because a bird nests in a tree in the Old Testament does not necessarily mean the same thing when a bird nests in a tree in the New Testament. We just have to be careful. It might, the author might have used that, like, the metaphor of shepherd and sheep, that's purposefully reused in the New Testament.
because God is seen as a shepherd all throughout the Old Testament, right?
If the king had not held out his scepter, she was dead meek.
There's no question about it.
Yes.
Yeah, that was the culture of the day, yeah. So, I'm not suggesting you're wrong. I'm saying I would need to study it some more. That's all. So, I don't want to appear to be like Bible answer man, you know. I have to study a text and with the Spirit's help come to some conclusions. So, right? I'm out of here then, she says. Esther 1 and verse 19 talks about the law of the, I have Medes and Persians, but the text actually says the Persians and the Medes. Why? Because the Persians, who used to be under the Medes, had conquered them by that point, and so it was reversed. But the law of the Medes and the Persians culturally meant when the king signed an edict, it could never be reversed, ever, under any circumstances. His law was, you know, his rule was law. You know, his edicts were in stone, right? So later, when Haman's plot is uncovered and the king has mercy and compassion on Queen Esther and his people, he says in chapter 8, "Alas, my edict cannot be reversed. Here's my signet ring. Do whatever you want, but you can't reverse my edict," right? And so they don't reverse it. What they do is they, do you remember what the new law is? They can retaliate and wipe out anybody that comes out against them. And the fear of the Jews overwhelmed the empire. Right? And they were saved in that way. So, anyway. Okay, Mark 7 talks about, and we're at the end of our time, so I just want to, you can look at this later. But Mark 7, that's the chapter where the Jews come up to, the whole chapter is about culture and tradition. And the Jews come up to Jesus and say, you know, why don't you wash your hands before you eat? And they don't mean to be clean. They mean like ceremonially. So you were in a place, you touched a Gentile, or you were in the marketplace where there were Gentiles or unclean meat or whatever. You're supposed to ceremony, not scrub so you're clean, but like, you know, pour, you know, water, you know, they had all these customs. And it even says they had lots of other customs, cleaning of couches and things like this and whatever the text talks about, right? All those cultural things are critical to understanding what Jesus will tell them at the end of that chapter, or at the end of that section of the chapter, okay? Acts 7 and 58, and I think this is my last note. Is that the last thing you have on your page?
Yeah.
Good meetings know when to end. So Acts 7 and verse 58. Oh yeah, I remember this. So we're back to the stoning of Stephen. 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They laid down their garments at his feet. That was a cultural tradition. That was a reality in that day. It doesn't mean anything. I read that with my American eyes, and I say, like, oh, it was warm out. Hey, can you watch my coat while I kill this guy? Right? But it was actually, Paul there was an authority figure, right? And he was okaying the event, which helps us to not only understand this event, but helps us to understand a little bit about Paul, right? When he'll write things like, I was the chief of sinners. He's got things like this in mind. Not just that, but that's one of the things, certainly, that would play into it. Okay, so again, so just to recap, you've heard me say it several times, we want to make application today. We want to teach the Bible in a way that's, if we want to use the catchphrases so that, you know, we'll be with the church growth people, that are relevant sermons, right? God made sure that everything in the scriptures were relevant to his people of all ages and all cultures. But the only way to assure that they will be relevant and true, incidentally, is to discover what the ancient text meant to the original audience. Okay? See it in terms of the entirety of the scripture, step 2. Talk about that next time.
and only then can we make application today. Because then we'll have a sure understanding, a firm, objective, authoritative understanding of the text to the original audience, and that's what it means to us today. Right? So when you have a text that assures that God will keep his redemptive promises, even when it looks like the enemies are about to overwhelm you, there's no way out of this. I'm up against the sea, and the most powerful army on the planet is thundering down with chariots so loud that we can't hear ourselves talk. And why did this guy lead us to this place? We're absolutely trapped here. There's no way out. God's faithful. And Moses stands up and says, "You just wait and see what the Lord will do this day for you." Right? When we get into the shoes of those guys, quivering and wetting themselves on the beach, then we'll understand what that text means for us today. Right? So, all right. And promptly, given the clock that I had to work with at 12 o'clock, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy on us. Yes. Thank you for sparing us from trying to figure you out and how to live in a way of your blessing without your revelation, which would have been impossible. You've spared us from that. You have given us such rich resource in your scriptures to be reminded of our great needs and how you are a need maker. You are a need meter. You are one who is faithful. You keep covenant. You give us things we don't deserve, and you give us far beyond what we could ever even imagine of blessing. And I pray, God, that you will help us to be able to mine out the truths of the scriptures accurately. Because it's only when we look at your truth, your eternal truth rightly, that people's lives change forever. And we want to be part of that. So I pray you'd help us. Guard us from error. To the extent that I've said something untrue or unhelpful today, I pray it will be quickly forgotten. To the extent that what we have gone over today has been helpful and encouraging and true, I pray, God, that we would cherish these things and we would employ them so that the people of Union Lake Baptist Church might be mature. Mature in the faith, not blown around by every wave of doctrine, every new teaching, every scintillating teaching that might come down the radio airwaves or even in our own church. I pray that you would make us strong in the faith. Pray that you would grow our numbers. I don't mean grow our church so that we might beat our chest and look at what we have built. But I pray, God, that you would give us souls. Souls that we might offer the life-giving gospel to, whose eternity would be changed forever. I pray that you would send those people into our worship services and into our Awana clubs and Bible studies and ministry events and just into our just plain old lives in our workplaces and neighborhoods and families. I pray that you'd help us and equip us so that we might know how to speak the gospel clearly, as Paul said, as we ought. So God, help us to do so. Help us to honor Christ that this word speaks of, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah.